Let's pray. Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word, and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would transform us into the image of Christ for your glory in his name. Amen. You may be seated. As you do, let me encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to be focusing on verses 7 to 21 this morning. If you're using the Black Pew Bibles, that's page number 1229. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 21. Well, this is one of the great passages in the Bible of love this morning. I think when most Christians and non-Christians alike think about what the Bible says about love, they probably immediately think either of statements from 1 Corinthians 13, which is Paul's wonderful chapter on love, or they think of this passage in 1 John 4, where we get such defining and well-known statements as God is love, and perfect love casts out fear, and we love because he first loved us. But if you've been with us for this study of John's letter, then you know that this focus on love isn't something new for John. And in fact, this is the third time already that he's come back to this topic in this letter. It's one of his defining tests of how we know whether or not we are truly Christians. And John's primary point here in chapter 4 is really quite simple. He is again giving us the command to love one another. We see it immediately there in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. It's reiterated in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And he even closes out this section by again telling us in verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So that's John's focus. And in some ways, it's very simple. We ought to love one another. But what John does in giving us this command is he then beautifully expands on why it is that we ought to love others. And so what I want to do this morning is to give you at least four reasons from this passage why we ought to love one another. So four reasons why, if you profess to be a Christian, you are obliged to love others. Reason number one. We ought to love others because God is love, and as such, he is the source of all love. Let's read verses 7 to 11 here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. One of the most striking statements in that paragraph is that which John utters again down in verse 16, that God is love. Now that is truly one of the most profound and in some ways impenetrable statements in the whole Bible. Because John's not giving us some sort of wishy-washy, sentimental definition of love as some sort of fleeting affection here. No, John's talking about the very nature of God. God is love. And what that means is that though God is an entirely self-sufficient being, right? That is, God doesn't need to depend on anyone for anything. God has perfect existence. He didn't need to be created. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect wisdom. He has perfect power. God doesn't need anything. And yet, he continually gives of himself for the benefit of others. So he is entirely self-sufficient in his being, and yet he is continuously overflowing. Now just think on that for a moment. Because the implications of that for how you live are massive. God is full enough to overflow and never to need. Never to grow weary. Never to grow whiny. Always to love. And that's who God is by nature, which means that God is love for all of eternity. He didn't just become love when he created us. God has always been love and will always be love. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has always overflowed with love among the three persons of the Trinity. The Father eternally loving the Son, and the Son eternally loving the Father through the eternal love of the Holy Spirit. So that's who God is. In his nature, he is love and gives love. Love is woven into his very being. Okay, but still, the question remains. How does the truth that God is love and the source of all love affect why we then should love one another? I mean, is John simply saying that since God is love, we should try and imitate God? Well, not exactly. The fuller answer is found at the end of verse 7. We are obliged to love one another because whoever loves has been born of this God who is love and knows this God from whom all love originates. And so what John is saying is that we are to love others because, well, that's who we are. A Christian is someone who has been born of God and has therefore received of God's nature. So be who you are, says John. John Stott, the retired Anglican pastor, helpfully makes this point when he writes that for the loveless Christian to profess to know God and to have been born of God is like claiming to be intimate with a foreigner whose language we cannot speak, or to have been born of parents whom we do not in any way resemble. It is to fail to manifest the nature of him whom we claim as our Father, born of God, and our friend, knoweth God. Love is as much a sign of the new birth as is righteousness. And so when John commands us to love one another, when he tells us we ought to love one another, as he does there in verse 11, he's not simply holding up a picture of God is love and telling us to imitate that. As one pastor has said, when John uses the word ought, he means it in a way that fish ought to swim in water, and birds ought to fly in the air, and living creatures ought to breathe, and peaches ought to be sweet, and lemons ought to be sour, and hyenas ought to laugh. Christian friends, to love is to be who we are. It is our identity. It is not mere imitation. God's seed is in us. God's spirit is in us. Verse 13. God's nature is in us. God is love. And as his spirit-born children, we ought to love. That's reason number one. Reason number two, why we are obliged to love, is beautifully stated in verse 11. Because God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The substance of God's love is there in verses 9 and 10, and it's worth reading again. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has supremely demonstrated his love in history by sending Jesus Christ. And this sending is an act of love because, one, God gave the most precious gift possible. God gave his one and only unique Son. It is the Son whom the Father has loved for eternity. And it's an act of love because, two, he sent his only Son to die. Not primarily to teach or to exhort or to encourage or set an example, but to die so that we might have life through his death and salvation through his sacrifice on the cross. Which means that God sending the Son is the supreme demonstration of his love, because not only did he send his son, and not only did he send his son to die, but he sent his one and only son to die for sinners like you and me. For those who need salvation. For those who have sins that require propitiation, as John says. Now, if that word propitiation is new to you, or if you've forgotten what it means, we saw it previously in chapter 2. Propitiation is to turn away or to set aside anger by way of a sacrificial offering. And so it is Jesus, through his perfect life and death in our place, turning away the holy and right anger of God against sin and evil, including our own, if we turn from our sin and trust in Christ alone for our salvation. Because understand that when we say that God is love, we're not saying that that's all God is. As we saw back in chapter 1, God is also light, which means that God is morally perfect and holy. There are no moral defects in God. And so what we have at the cross of Christ is this God who is love and this God who is light, lovingly saving undeserving, unloving sinners, even as he meets his own demands of holiness. And how does he do that? By punishing the Son, whom he eternally loves, for our benefit. And it is because God has so loved us that we ought to love one another. And so that's one of the reasons why we as a church, and why you as individuals, and why you in your families need to continually come back to Christ and the cross. Because as we see the love of God in Jesus Christ, it fuels our love for one another. I think that's the progression of John's thought as it unfolds in this entire passage. And so we see in verse 14 the reiteration of the fact that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And then verse 15, we see the need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is this only Son whom the Father has sent to die for sinners. And then as we do that, the result is verse 16. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We have come to know and believe the sin-bearing, Christ-dying, God-initiating, justice-satisfying love that God has for us. And as we immerse ourselves into that truth, we then get to the further point of verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Friends, if you saturate yourself in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified, which is the supreme manifestation of the truth that God is love, it will transform how you go about showing love to others. We love because he first loved us. That's reason number two. Reason number three for why we ought to love. Because as God's love is perfected in us, it becomes evidence that God abides in us and we abide in God. Look at verses 12 to 16 where John mentions this mutual abiding four times. Beginning at verse 12 there. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, what John's largely addressing here is the issue of Christian assurance. And so what John is saying is that our love for one another, when it is connected to a confession that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Savior, that love and confession together is evidence of God's indwelling presence in our life. I think that's partly why John offers that theological statement there at the beginning of verse 12, that no one has ever seen God. Which, of course, is true, but why put that statement there? Well, if you're a Christian, then I trust you know the occasional difficult feeling of, is this all real? Do I truly know God? He can't be physically seen after all, and I, unlike John, but like his readers, I didn't get to see Jesus in the flesh, so how can I be assured that I really know God? And what John says is that as we love one another, with a Christ-dependent, Christ-exalting, Christ-proclaiming kind of love, then the invisible God is now made visible in his people. In other words, although God can't be seen in himself, he can be seen in those in whom he abides. And friends, that gives us assurance that we too abide in him and truly know him. I love the way that the American pastor John Piper illustrates this. I think it really brings the meaning home well when he writes this. There is an aroma about God that can't be concealed. It's the aroma of love. When he comes into your life, the aroma comes into your life. The aroma is the sign of God's saving presence. And if you smell it, you know he is there. You have assurance. If you don't smell it, then you lose assurance. And so you must cry out to God to cause his love to abound in your heart. And note also that John takes this question of assurance and he applies it not just to this life, but he applies it to the end of our life when we will all have to face God as our judge. Look at verses 17 and 18. By this mutual abiding, God in us, us in God, and us in love. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, I've often heard these verses referring to love casting out fear and the need for us to be perfected in love used in a way that doesn't match at all the context of salvation and judgment in which John uses them. So it's important that we understand what John means here. John is saying that as God's love is perfected in us, that is, as God's love fulfills the goal for which it was partly intended, that we should love others in a Christ-exalting way, as a result, then, we know that God abides in us. And so then, furthermore, we are able to rest in the fact that Christ has already taken the punishment for our sin. And he's done so in such a way that when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He no longer sees our sin. And so astoundingly then, he loves us with the same love that he has eternally had for Christ the Son. As Christ is, so also are we in this world. We are bathed in the Father's love. And so we, being perfected or completed in that love, no longer have to fear the day of judgment. Instead, we can actually smile at the prospect of, not out of presumption or irreverence, but because trusting in Christ, we know and rejoice that we will finally see the God who is light and love. That's the sweet assurance that loving others helps to work in our life. And so that's reason number three. And then finally, reason number four, for why we ought to love. Because love for God and love for others is inseparable. Look at verses 20 and 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John again builds off the truth that God can't be seen. And John's logic is fairly straightforward here. If you truly love this God whom you can't see, then you will obviously love his people whom you can see. Right? You will love those with whom you sit next to in the pews and whom you sing praises with and whom you eat biscuits and drink tea with. Because they abide in God, God abides in them, and so if you love God, you will love them. And so John's clear, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so as we close this morning with this clear command and really with what is a warning of how we can be deceived in our own heart and be liars about our true relationship with God, let me plead with you to examine your life so that you can assess how you're doing when it comes to loving others. Consider, when you hear a description of love like we have in 1 John 4, or when you reflect on the nature of God or on the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ like we've done this morning, does your heart fill with longing to be like that? And then do you do something about it? Do you make firm resolutions about how to conquer unloving attitudes and unloving behavior in your life? And then when you look at your life, and you see how unloving you often are, does it grieve you? And does it bring you broken to the cross, pleading for forgiveness and for renewed strength to love like a true child of God ought to love? Or simply consider this. Is the current pattern of your life to live for the eternal good of other people? Or are your thoughts and your dreams and your desires and your actions generally geared toward furthering your own well-being? Beloved, let us love one another. John has given us ample reason why we must. So let's pray for that. Father, we are dependent on you. You have commanded us to love, but only you can change our hearts. And so, God, I pray that you would do that now for your glory. And I ask this in Jesus' loving name.